John chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, and we'll read to chapter 3 and verse 7. John 2, 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Father, this morning we thank thee that thou hast provided the Holy Scriptures for us, for our instruction, for our learning, that our own natural ways of thinking would lead us into grievous error and to eternal loss. And so we pray this morning that thou wouldst, by thy Spirit, open up our hearts to receive the instruction of thy word, that we might know the eternal truths that you provided for us, and that we need for our eternal destiny that awaits us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our topic this morning is recognizing unregenerate converts. We hear sometimes that we are living today in an age of easy believism, a day in which it just seems so easy to trust Jesus. We have no persecution to ferret out false professions. We have complete liberty for preaching the gospel. And so we hear a lot today about giving your vote for Jesus, or just walk the aisle to Jesus, or can you spare 5 minutes to settle eternity? And things that would give us the idea that, that's just trusting Jesus, such a simple little thing to do. And as a result, we find that it's a very easy thing today to develop unregenerate converts, to produce unregenerate converts. We get the idea sometimes that this is characteristic of our day and our day only. However, I think that there are other generations that have experienced the same thing. I think that down through human history, the human heart has always looked for the easy way out. Men would love to find a way of getting forgiveness without repentance, a way of obtaining salvation without any real personal commitment, a way of having all of God's promises without any of His commandments. Man has always looked for the easy way out. And I think Jesus faced the same situation in his day. And here we find in this portion of Scripture, I believe, implications of this very thing. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, he found it was easy to have all kinds of converts that didn't really pan out. And here in this portion today, we read that Jesus had some converts that he wasn't too excited about, that he didn't put too much stock in their enthusiasm because he realized what it was that motivated them. So we'd like to look in this portion of Scripture, first of all, what was it that motivated them? We find that Jesus was at the Passover. He was in Jerusalem, and this was during the feast time. This was one of the three large annual feasts of the Israelites. One of the three times when all of their males had to appear before the Lord. So these were the three feasts when Jerusalem was full, the city bulging with people, crowds all around. And as we look at the situation, I think first of all we can say that this was one of the situations in which the motivating item was the crowds. And in verse 23, we find that this was the feast time and the city was full and the crowds were there. And I think that today we recognize that nothing succeeds like success. And if you can get something successful going, you'll have all kinds of crowds. A little bit of success will build it. And here we have the crowds in Jerusalem, and Jesus is finding he's having a lot of success. We find that during this time, many believed in his name. And the crowd effect was working. That's why today, if you want to have a good, successful evangelistic campaign, you train your counselors to start walking the aisle as soon as the invitation is given. Because as soon as they start walking, the others will get the idea. That's what you do. That's the way to do it. And so you get your counselors down there first, and everybody thinks, you know, everybody's going to Jesus. It's the in thing, and maybe I better do it too. We had the same problem in the land of Chile. We put an evangelistic tent in the international fair, and we, at the tent, showed Moody Science films that were translated into Spanish. After the films, we would present the gospel. But then to make sure that the people that we talked with really meant business, out in back of the large tent, we had a small tent. And we instructed the people as the film was over and we'd explained the basic gospel message that anybody that really wanted to know more about the gospel, instead of filing out with the crowd as they were dismissed, out the big, wide front entranceway, they would have to make their way around towards the front and side and out to the small tent where there would be someone to talk with them. We wanted to make sure that they really wanted to talk. And so it was difficult to go and talk to someone. It would be much easier just to file out. But we ran into a problem. We found that we'd get to that little tent and there would be a group of people. And so we would parcel them out so that each of us would have just a few to talk to. And time and time again, as we'd begin talking with our little group, we'd find that here, most of my group were not really people eager to know something about the gospel. And the first answer I would get, oh yes, I've walked with Jesus for many years. Well, what are you doing here? Oh, I just came so others would come. Well, that's just what we don't want. And we find that a good percentage of those we had just come so others would come. And the others that did come, many of them came just because others came. And so we'd have to say, now, please, don't do that. And in our afterwards in our explanation, we'd explain, no, if you really want to know more about the gospel. But we constantly had problems with these people that were trying to push other people into salvation. And just because the Holy Spirit seemed reluctant to drive them through the doorway, They felt they had to do their part and help him out. And it just wasn't helping. If the Holy Spirit isn't putting pressure on people, then we do not really help the cause of God by putting the pressure on ourselves. And so we find here that Jesus found that during the Passover, when the crowds and the feast day, that many believed on him. I think as I read through the Gospels, I find that Jesus' most effective ministry was personal work. Jesus accomplished his greatest goals, I believe, as he talked with people individually. And so when someone says, I just can't preach. Well, praise the Lord, you're delivered from one great temptation. Because it's a tremendous temptation to just be content with preaching at a crowd and miss the most fruitful area of ministry is talking with one person. And so Jesus found, I believe, most of his fruitfulness through personal work, talking with people. And we can go down through the Gospels and just think of the various occasions where the Lord Jesus would talk with individuals. Now, there's nothing wrong with talking to crowds. We find that that's what Peter did. Peter in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 38, we read that he preached to the crowd there on the day of Pentecost. And he finishes his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 in a very interesting way. He says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." He stops. He said, now Peter, just a minute. Here's your chance. Here's your chance to really lay it on and get them to decide right now. Peter stops. We read, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." Here we have the Holy Ghost putting some pressure on them because Peter didn't. "And they," the people, "said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles." I kind of get the idea there that people started milling up towards the front and talking with Peter and other apostles and saying, "What are we going to do? What are we supposed to do? You left us hanging." Peter says, "I meant to leave you hanging." "And then Peter said," verse 38, "Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Isn't it interesting? Peter didn't tell them what to do until they asked. And when they were concerned and said, "What are we going to do?" Peter says, probably said to himself, "I was hoping you'd ask that." And then he told them what to do. And so there's nothing wrong with preaching to crowds, but there's a very real caution here. And the caution is that make sure you don't tell people something they're not ready to hear. And make sure that you don't put pressure on that is God's responsibility to do. And that when God puts the pressure on, there isn't going to be any problem giving them the right answers. But don't give them the answers till they ask the questions. Make sure that they really want what they're asking about. And so the crowd effect tends to encourage false decisions. And Jesus had crowds there, and he had all kinds of people that were believing on his name. We read there's something else that happened. That was that Jesus had done some miracles. Now, as we read through the Gospels, we are constantly confronted with the fact that Jesus sought to keep his miracles covered up. He sought to do his miracles in such a way that it would not attract the crowds. And he would constantly tell people, "Don't tell anybody about this. Don't say anything to anybody about this." And so Jesus did not do miracles to draw the crowds. He did miracles because he loved the people. And he did miracles for signs. In fact, the word miracles here is signs, as a confirmation of his message. But for Jesus, his message was everything. But he did miracles here at the feast. And as a result, we find that many believed on him. But Jesus didn't always accept this kind of response. In fact, in John chapter 40, in verse 48, he says to the man that came to him requesting a miracle, he says, "Unless you see miracles, you won't believe." And we get the idea that he just longed for a purer motive. He longed for people to come with a different motive than that, just to see a miracle. He says, "Unless you see miracles, you won't believe." Chapter 20, verse 29 of John. To Thomas, Peter says, "Thomas, you've seen, and that's why you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, Jesus is saying the most beautiful thing, as far as he's concerned, is those who don't need a crowd to push them nor miracles to convince them, but that hear his word and trust his person. This is what delights him. And so here Jesus had many people who were excited about the miracles. Jesus wasn't too excited about them. We have today in our day a rash of miracle-oriented conversions. One lady was constantly telling my wife about the miracles that God was doing for her. She said, "Here's a person I hadn't seen for so long, and I thought about him the other day, and all of a sudden today I saw him. Isn't that a miracle? God works miracles. God is a miracle God. Jesus, come to Jesus for your miracles." And every day she had some little thing that, "Jesus is the miracle worker. Jesus did another miracle for me today." Really excited about Jesus and his miracles. And we believe that God does miracles. But there's something strange about this. Just a constant string of miracles that gave you the idea, well, just hop on the fun train and get your miracle today. Expect a miracle from God today. And the whole thrust of it is miracles. We've got a lot of this today. Miracle-oriented followers of Jesus. I think the thing that impressed my wife the most was that she was the one that needed the miracle. We get the idea that to push God into a miracle, or even to fabricate a miracle, is fine if it'll just get somebody saved. If it'll just get somebody to believe in Jesus. But here we find that Jesus wasn't really so excited about that kind of motivation. In fact, here we're told very specifically what he thought about it. Notice in the following verses 24 and 25. What did Jesus think about this? Well, we find, first of all, that it says Jesus did not commit himself to them. Now, the word "commit" here in verse 24 is the very same word as we have in verse 23, "believe." Now, in verse 23, it says, many believed in his name. And then we have in verse 24, "but Jesus did not believe in them." Very same word. They believed in him. He didn't believe in them. This is the same word also that is used in Luke chapter 16 in verse 11, where we are told, if you're not faithful in the earthly mammon, the earthly riches, who will entrust to you the true riches? And so the word "entrust" there is the same word that we have here of "commit." And so Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Jesus did not put any confidence in their decisions. We're also told here that he did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He needed not that any should bear witness or testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, we're given the idea sometimes here that here we are told about Jesus' omniscience. He was God and he knew everything. Well, that's true. He was God and he is God. He knew everything and he knows everything. But we are not told here about, in this portion, about Jesus' omniscience. We find that in this portion, the word that is used when Jesus, it says that Jesus knew all men and he knew what was in man, is the word gnosko, which is a knowledge that is personal and acquired. We do not have here the word oida, which means that which is absolute and intuitive. We are not told here that Jesus, as God, knew all men, and that's how he knew that these were not true believers. This is not what we're told. These same two words are used in John chapter 21, verse 17. There we have Peter. The Lord Jesus has said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes." He says, "Peter, do you love me?" He says, "Yes." And then he says the third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And finally, Peter, in desperation, says, "Lord, thou knowest all things." There we have his omniscience as God. Then Peter says, "Thou knowest that I love thee," and it's a different word, meaning, "Lord, you are right here and you see me, and you can see my motives. You can see how I really feel about you by experience right now, personal, acquired knowledge. You can see, you know I love you." And so we have the two words showing the two kinds of knowledge, the absolute knowledge of deity and the acquired knowledge of discernment, of personally coming to know his motives. And so here in John, we do not have the knowledge of omniscience, the divine total knowledge, but we have rather the human recognition of the motives that were apparently motivating these people there at the feast to be followers of Jesus. And so Jesus recognized their motives. He knew what was in the human heart, just as you and I can recognize a person's motives, and you and I know what is in the human heart. Having a human heart ourselves and having the Word of God, we know what the human heart is like. And Jesus knew the human heart. And because of that, we can recognize the motives that people have. And this is what was the situation here. And so this was not because of Jesus' omniscience. It wasn't that he saw this because he was God, but rather he recognized their motives. He was aware of their motives. And as he looked at them and knowing the human heart, he knew what kind of believers these were. Then thirdly, we find what it was that revealed this to him and what it is that can reveal this to us. And so John gives us an object lesson. And notice how he says in verse 25, "He needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews." And so John says, to give you an example of what I mean, I'll tell you one of the incidences that happened at the feast at Jerusalem during the Passover. And so he gives us an example. What is it that reveals the nature of a person's belief? And we have the example here then in John chapter 3 and the first seven verses. Now, in this illustration, we find that John gives to us the example here of Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Now, this was an impressive man. The Pharisees were the chief religious leaders of the day. And this Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a ruler, he was a religious leader, and most of the Pharisees also were rich. And so we could say he was a ruler, he was religious, and he was rich. Here is what you would call an ideal convert. Here's the kind of a man that when he walked in the door, the people that James wrote his epistle to would have said, "Dust off the pew." Here comes someone we really want to impress. Just think, if this man should want to become a member of our church, he's a big shot. a ruler. And he's got a good background. Very strict religious training. And he's got a lot of money, too. It doesn't hurt. Maybe we'll get our new building if he comes in. Here's just an ideal prospective member. And we find that as this impressive individual comes, he shows us just exactly what are the tests that we need to give a person to find out if he's truly regenerate. We need to find out what kind of a convert he is. And here comes this new convert. And he says to Jesus, he says, We know you're from God. Amen. Come on forward. We'll vote on you right now. Here's someone that knows Jesus is from God. Let's make him a member right away. Jesus didn't fall for this. And as Nicodemus came, Jesus sensed right away what it was that Nicodemus really thought about him. And so the first question, if you want to know what your convert is like, is ask him, who's Jesus? What do you really think about Jesus? Notice how Nicodemus begins here. He says, Rabbi, which was a human term. And so there's nothing there that would indicate that he thought Jesus was anything more than a human teacher. Rabbi, then he says, we. He wasn't speaking for himself. You know, very general. Very general. And when people are not willing to become specific and personal about who Jesus is, you can get suspicious right away. You know, oh yes, we believe in Jesus the Savior. Well, what about you? He wasn't really specific about himself. And people that are not regenerate, people that are not really converted, love to be general. They love to generalize. And they don't want you to get personal. That's why, as far as they're concerned, you know, mind your own business. Religion is a personal matter. We just don't talk about that. Well, when you're really saved, you talk about that. And so a person who likes to be general and say, we, and isn't really interested in saying, I, this is what I believe, you get suspicious right away. See, I think this is one of those unregenerate converts. And then the second thing, he says, we know. And once again, here we have this, the word aoida, the abstract conclusion. He's not talking about a personal relationship, as Gnosko would be. He's talking about an abstract conclusion that he has come to. We, whoever the we were, and in talking this over, we just want you to know that we have come to this conclusion. We know that you'll be very happy about this. We have come to the conclusion. We know that you're from God. I guess he expected Jesus to say, oh, I'm so thankful. And so this abstract conclusion that he had come to, not a personal experience with Jesus Christ, he was really enthusiastic about Jesus. And he says, we know. And he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And we don't get the idea there that there was anything different between Jesus and any of the other prophets. You're just a teacher come from God. Interesting that Jesus said to the Pharisees on one occasion, he said, what do you think of Christ? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they replied, oh, that's easy. He's the son of David. Jesus said, why then did David call him Lord if he's his son? They couldn't answer that one. And so when it came to who the Christ really was, the real person of the Christ, they were confused. They couldn't answer that one. And that's what we find. We find unregenerate people are often confused as to who Christ really is. We have a lot of cults going around today that talk about Jesus. But when you ask them, who's Jesus? you find that they're really confused as to who he really is. And they're not really convinced that he is the God-man, the Son of God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity made flesh and dwelt among us. God-man in the flesh, God manifested in the flesh. And they're confused as to the real person of Jesus Christ. That's a dead giveaway. He might be an enthusiastic convert, but he's unregenerate. He might talk a lot about Jesus, but he doesn't really know him. Because there's confusion as to who Jesus really is. And Nicodemus gave himself away in his opening words. He didn't really know who Jesus was. But there are people that will give you the right answers here. And they'll say, oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Say, well, now what do I do? I'm not so sure he really knows what he's saying, but he gave me the right answer there. What do I do now? Well, what did Jesus do? After Nicodemus came through with those clear evidences of not really being saved, Jesus said, well, you flunked the first test, I might as well give you the second one too. The second test, verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And so the second test is the new birth. What does it mean to be born again? And this is something that an unregenerate person just does not understand. New birth, born again, what does that mean? Miracle lover that I was just telling you about, this is the way my wife stopped her. She understood what Jesus was. Oh, yes, oh, Jesus, he's the Son of God. And he just does miracles for me all the time. Every day, just a day of miracles. Finally, my wife said, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you born again? Do you know that you've been born into the family of God? You know what the answer was? Oh, nothing that serious. But he sure does a lot of miracles for me. Nothing that drastic, you know, like turning my life over to Jesus Christ and recognizing that I'm a lost sinner and recognizing that my righteousness is as filthy rags and recognizing that I deserve to spend a lost eternity in hell and recognizing that unless he saves me, I'm lost forever and that only his righteousness can be of avail for me. You know, nothing drastic like that. But I sure love this miracle wagon. And so it was just evident there's no new birth there, in spite of all the talking about Jesus. And so an understanding regarding the new birth is the next test about whether your convert is regenerate. Now, you say, well, can it be a saved person who's just untaught? Yes, that's possible. But when you're talking with a regenerate person, a person who's really born again, a person that has experienced the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, and you talk to him about the new birth, the kind of response that you get is, yeah, yes, that's what happened to me. I just never really understood what it was. I couldn't explain what happened to me, but now that you're talking, that's what it was. And so that's the response. An understanding of it, even though they hadn't really been told about it. I know that was my experience. I knew that God had done something in my life. And I didn't know what until I got into the Bible study and those sailors started explaining to me what the new birth was. Yes. That's what God did in my heart at midnight on my bed. And so when you have an untaught convert and you mention the new birth and you explain what it is to be born again by personal faith in Jesus Christ, there's a response. Oh, wonderful. But the contrast is the response here of Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? You know, I don't get this at all. I don't understand this at all. I don't see how this can be. Then he comes through with that absurd reply. You know, you mean a person has to go back and to his mother's womb and start all over again? Oh, come on now, Nicodemus. And this is the kind of absurd answers you get from unregenerate people about the new birth. You know, what can that possibly be? And this is the kind of answer that Jesus got from Nicodemus. And so he can be saved, a person can be saved and be untaught. Then all you have to do is tell them. But he can't be saved and confused. Because if he's really born again, he'll recognize immediately that that's what happened to him. That's what happened to me. I just didn't know what it was. Now, no matter how religious a person is, no matter how moral a person is, no matter how prominent a person is, Nicodemus was all these things. If he's confused as to the real person of Jesus Christ, or as to the real nature of the new birth, if this confuses him, he's not saved. Jesus himself says specifically, verse 13, verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus says very specifically here that Nicodemus was not a believer. And so the tests are these: the person of Jesus and the nature of the new birth. Now Nicodemus didn't stay an unbeliever. Praise God, he got saved. And we read later on in John that he tried to defend Jesus before the other Pharisees. And then when Jesus was crucified, Nicodemus was one of the two that took Jesus' body down from the cross. And so he didn't stay an unbeliever, but at that time he was. He experienced afterwards the new birth, but at that time he was unregenerate. An unregenerate man who came professing to be a follower of Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you're from God. We want to join your cause. But Jesus could tell right away he wasn't saved. He wasn't a regenerate man. Now sometimes we face the same thing with many times with friends and loved ones with strong religious backgrounds, and it gets confusing to us at times, and we're puzzled sometimes, you know, is he really saved or isn't he? Because you have a lot of this strong religious background and yet you keep getting static on things. You wonder, well, I really don't know, is he saved or isn't he? Here are two good tests. First of all, the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Who is Christ? And if there's confusion there, there might be lack of training. But if there's confusion there, he's unregenerate. He might be very religious, he's unregenerate. Or if he passes that one, he seems to pass that one, then the next one, what about the new birth? And if there's confusion there, he's unregenerate. Because these are the tests by which Jesus tested these followers that he didn't put any confidence in. They believed in him. He didn't believe in them. And these are the tests. Is he very God of very God? And if not, they're not saved. What is the new birth? How is a person saved? Now, at the feast then, Jesus looked at all these new converts, but he found that they were not ready to say what Thomas said, my Lord and my God. The Jews here were looking for a political Messiah, and Jesus had no confidence in their decisions at this time. A regenerate person, a saved person, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. very God of very God, God manifested in the flesh. A saved person is one who's been born again by faith in Jesus Christ, made a new creature. And if there's confusion here, they're not saved. And these are the tests that Jesus used to test these many that apparently were believing in him. So we pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us the means whereby to discern the fallacies of the thinking of human hearts, so that we might know men and know the ways in which they try to look like they're following you but avoid the real issues. And so we thank you that you've given us these tests whereby we might know that we have come into a very specific relationship with you, because you've caused us to understand how it can be that Jesus is the Son of God. You've caused us to understand what it is to be born again. And so we praise you. What an encouragement this is to our hearts. What an assurance this brings to our souls as we see that these two tests are to us very clear by the workings of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would enable us by your grace to make these two basic areas subject of our ministry to others, that there might be those to whom thou wilt send each of us that will, as Nicodemus, after being confused at first, will then come to personal faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. And so make us diligent, we pray, in the ministry that Jesus found to be the most fruitful, in individually speaking to others about who Jesus is and how to be born again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.